Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 12. I had intended to speak on the sign of the prophet Jonah, the sign that Jesus said would be the only sign given to an evil and adulterous generation. But then things changed drastically with the new lockdown restrictions and understood that this will be the last Sunday that we'll be able to meet for about 4 weeks. And so I thought it might be better to consider a portion of Scripture, a portion of the Word of God that would be more encouraging for us over the next little while. And we'll still be doing some sermons and services, but it'll just be kind of a listening kind of thing. So something a little more encouraging for each of us, and we trust would be a help for the next 4 Sundays as we are apart from each other. And I know that the bulletin title says that it's the sign of Jonah, but I changed my thoughts. I can do that. I'm the pastor. And changed my thoughts and focus yesterday, and it was after the bulletin was printed, so we couldn't make that change. So this morning, I would have us consider the words coming out of Isaiah 12. Again, just 6 verses. These are words of hope and joy, words of encouragement. And we want to take a look at how those words came to be and then what we can do about them as we read them and as we ponder them today. Isaiah 12 is the shortest chapter in the book of Isaiah, so that ought to be a blessing. Only 6 verses instead of more. But Isaiah 12, while it's the shortest chapter, is also in a larger context of Isaiah chapter 9 through to 12, right? So the context for chapter 12 is Isaiah 9 through 12, which is the word of the Lord given to Isaiah concerning Israel. That is the northern kingdom of Israel. That you remember your Old Testament history, that when Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, took the throne, he was kind of nasty to a portion of the United Kingdom. And so 10 tribes got miffed at him and left. They separated themselves from the other 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And the 10 tribes, which were all northern, pretty much northern tribes, separated from Judah and became known as the nation, the kingdom of Israel in particular, where the southern were the kingdom of Judah. So when you read Israel here, you need to carefully ascertain whether it's the whole nation or whether just the northern 10 tribes. The 10 tribes that separated were led by the wicked Jeroboam, and he led those 10 tribes to change everything that God had said in his word concerning worship, concerning who God is, and so on. They established Samaria as their capital. And if you remember, Jeroboam didn't want any of those 10 tribes going down to Jerusalem to worship at any of the feast times. And so he set up a new worship system. He developed 2 calves that were to represent the gods for Israel. He set one up in Samaria, and the other one he set way up in the north in Dan. And so to keep the 10 tribes from going down, he set up these worship centers, which were completely opposed to everything and anything that the Lord had set up. A completely different worship program opposed to what God had decreed. Do you know that in the northern kingdom of Israel, there was not one good king that ruled at all? They were all evil. They were all wicked. And God was mad at them. He was angry at those tribes and what Jeroboam had done and the wickedness that was in that nation. So, because Ephraim, that was the other name by which the 10 tribes were known, because they left the Lord in their worship and in their living, God brought the Assyrians down from the north and took the kingdom of Israel into captivity. They were removed, basically, from the land. The Assyrian captivity of Israel was in about 722 B.C. And Isaiah prophesied about it here in these a few chapters. But then, as we read through the context of this chapter 12, we find that God promises to destroy Assyria for what they did and bring a remnant of the Israeli people back to the land. So you're here in chapter 12. Look back at chapter 10 for just a second, because in chapter 10 is God's decree of his destruction of Assyria and bringing a remnant. So chapter 10, look at verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. Right? So there's a promise that God gave to the northern kingdom Israel that there would be a remnant that he would bring back. They would return to the Lord. And then in chapter 11, you really need to read all those chapters, 9 to 12, to catch the full story here, but we're just kind of briefly looking at them. Isaiah 11 prophesies of the great kingdom of Christ or Messiah that is to come. And if you're there in chapter 11, just look what it says here. And verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. You know who that's referring to or who has fulfilled that? That's Jesus. Jesus Christ. A rod out of the stem of Jesse, who's the father of David and so on. A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity of the meek on the earth, or for the meek on the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know what time period that's speaking of? That's the millennial kingdom of Christ. When Christ comes to rule and reign on planet Earth for 1,000 years, this is going to be the character and nature of it. And so in the context of Isaiah 12 and the joyful confessions that we read there is all in light of the promised kingdom of Christ that is still yet to come. Where did I finish? Verse 10. And in that day, the day of the millennial kingdom when Christ rules, there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall, who? The Gentiles seek. and his rest shall be glorious. So Gentiles are now brought into this thing that God is going to do in this kingdom on earth. It's not yet come, but it will when Jesus comes again. It shall come to pass, again, in that day, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, and from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. What that's telling us is that those two nations, Israel and Judah, are going to be brought back together, united together again. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and they shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. With his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it even in the seven streams, and make men go over dryshod. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. A highway. God is going to develop a highway. He's going to dry up the Euphrates River and all the other things around and make it possible, and we might say easy, for his people to get back to Jerusalem, which is the capital of his city. So all of that is what's going to come together for the millennial kingdom of Christ when he returns. Now, chapter 12, then, is just a kind of a song or an expression, if you want, of praise and gladness and joy for what God is going to do in this kingdom. And please keep in mind that before this kingdom comes, the rapture is going to take place 7 years earlier from Christ's return to set up his kingdom. Christ comes at the end of the 7 year tribulation, almost at the end of 7 years, establishes his kingdom, rescues Israel, destroys the enemies. The Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, and Satan is chained and put into the bottomless pit. That's Revelation 20, for 1,000 years. Until he needs to be released again. And so when Christ comes, and that's what is the focus here of this chapter, is the millennial kingdom with Messiah ruling, we realize and understand that approximately seven years prior will be the rapture of the church. All those who have trusted Christ as their Savior will be caught up with one another to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will all be with the Lord. And I think that we would all agree that what we see happening in our world today is very probably the setup for the emergence of the Antichrist, who Paul calls the man of sin, the son of perdition, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But even before he is revealed, before the Antichrist is revealed, the church will depart this world through the rapture, and what a day that's going to be. Looking forward to that day when we will see our Savior face to face. So all of that to say that in Isaiah 12 is focused on what is the coming millennial kingdom over which the Lord Jesus Christ will rule. So back to now to chapter 12. So following Isaiah 11 and the prophecy of Messiah's kingdom and the remnant that is going to return, chapter 12 is a praise and thanksgiving song for what God is going to do in the kingdom in that day, as we will note. How does that affect us as Gentiles or as a Christian church? Well, I believe we can enter into the same kind of joy that Israel is going to have, and what is expressed here in this chapter, we can enter into that ourselves because we know the same God as is working all of these things out for them. So let's take a quick look at Isaiah 12. First of all, notice the phrase, if you would, in that day. You see that in verse 1? In that day. It's also mentioned down in verse 4, and in that day. So that puts a reference for us. That day is the day of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, when Christ will rule. So these things in Isaiah 12 are going to take place in that day. And once again, we can enter into that, even though we're not nation of Israel or Jews or anything. We can still enter into that joy, even now today, I believe, the things that are going to come about when the kingdom comes. So this is a song about Christ's kingdom. And as the people of Israel contemplate the plan of God for the kingdom, they praise and they give thanks to the Lord for it. Right, verse 1. Thou shalt say, in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. And so in that day, there's going to be praise given to the Lord. And this is from the remnant of Israel and all of those in Judah that have now been brought back together again as a single nation, and they are going to give praise to the Lord. While we look forward to the return of Christ for his church, we can also and should praise the Lord for the coming kingdom. I mean, that's part of the disciples' prayer, right? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for the kingdom to come because that's when Christ is going to rule. And it's going to be a righteous rule. Peace. The world's not going to know any peace until the Prince of Peace comes to rule. So we look forward to the kingdom coming on earth. And we can enter into that praise and into that thanksgiving also. We who are saved today by the grace of God through faith in Christ will reign and rule with him in that kingdom. Do you realize that? We who are saved today by faith in Christ will rule and reign with him in the coming kingdom. What a day that's going to be. And also, did you notice the pronoun in verse 1? In that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Right? What do you know about the word thou? It's a second person singular pronoun. perhaps just a brief lesson for those who wonder what I'm talking about here. In our English language, we are just so bland. We use you for everything, right? But in the proper English, we do have terms that represent both singular and plural in the second person pronoun. Every other language, it seems, does that. You know, in French, you've got tu, which is singular, and vous, which is plural, right? But in English today, we just use you for everything. All the modern versions just have you. But our King James Bible is very accurate in its translation, and they help us to see which are the singular second person pronouns and which ones are plural. And you'll see the difference even here in this text. And in some cases, it makes a very important distinction between singular and plural. So in English, proper English, we have words like thee, thou, thine, maybe a few others. And those are all representative of second person singular. And so we say if any of those pronouns begin with the letter T, sign language, T, thee, thou, thine, thy, that is second person singular. Any of the pronouns that begin with a Y, ye, you, your, anything with a Y is second person plural. All right? And so when you're reading through the scriptures, take note of those because they can become very significant. Here in verse 1, it is a second person singular personal pronoun that is used. And to whom would this be referring? Well, in the whole context, the reference is to the remnant that is going to come back and be in the kingdom with Christ. Chapter 11, verse 16 tells us it's the remnant of the people. But here, using a second person singular, we would note that each person in that remnant will give praise to the Lord personally. Each one of them. Yes, the remnant is a group of people, but each one will personally give their praise to God for what he has done for him or her. As the verse says, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. So right at the beginning, there's this sense of personal involvement in this praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for what he has done for each one of those in that remnant. So now you know, any pronoun that starts with T, thee, thy, thine, is second person singular. Anything with a Y, you, ye, your, and so on, is second person plural. We've lost that in our English language today, which is sad. Number two, notice the great confessions that are made in this contemplation of the day that is to come, a day that is still future, that day that is to come. Verse 1, each individual is going to say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Thee is second person singular, referring right to God. This is a personal interaction between these people and the Lord God himself. And notice the statement that's attached to this praise. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedest me. Does God get angry with anyone? Oh, people think, oh, God is love. How could he ever get angry with anybody? You know, the Bible tells us that God does get angry. He gets angry with a number of people. Let me give you some samples here. In Deuteronomy 4:21, we read, furthermore, this is Moses speaking, furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, speaking to Israel, just ready to enter into the promised land, and swear that I should not go over Jordan and that I should not go in unto that good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Do you remember God, the people were complaining about water, and God said, you speak to the rock and it'll bring forth water for everybody. Well, what did Moses do? He yelled at the people and he hit the rock with his rod twice. Well, you might think, well, he didn't obey God. There shouldn't have come any water, but there did come water because God is gracious to his people. They needed water. He gave them water. But because Moses dishonored the Lord in front of the people, Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. Why? Because God was angry with him. And the consequence of that, dishonoring the Lord, was you're not going into that land. Now, God is gracious. He took Moses up into the mountain. Remember, he showed him all of the land. But he said, you can't go there, but this is what your people are going to get. And that was gracious of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 20, we read, the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron. This is Moses speaking again. I prayed for Aaron also the same time. Do you know why the Lord was angry with Aaron? Yeah, he built a golden calf. While Moses is up in the mountain getting the law from the Lord, people were all grumbling and complaining, and they wanted some god to worship. So Aaron says, take the gold out of your ears and off your necks and stuff. And when Moses came down and said, what are you doing? He said, well, you know, people wanted a god. I told them to take the gold out of their ears and earrings and all stuff. We threw it in the fire and out popped this golden calf. Would you believe it? And they began to worship that idol. They lost all inhibitions in that place. God was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. He didn't at that point in time. Again, God's grace. 1 Kings 11, verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. You know why God was angry with Solomon? He had 300 wives and, was it 300 wives, 700 concubines. And besides that, the greater thing that God was angry about was that all those women turned Solomon's heart away from the Lord. He built shrines to all, for all of their gods in Jerusalem and the areas. Lord was angry with Solomon. His heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be on that side of God's anger. I'd rather keep my heart straight with the Lord, right? Don't turn away from the Lord. Even as Christians, you know, if we drift a little bit, God will chastise us. I don't think out of anger anymore, but out of certainly our well-being to get us back on track. 2 Kings 17:18, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. That was the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel. God was angry with them. He took them away. And lastly, kind of maybe an umbrella statement, if you want, in Psalm 7, verse 11, you probably already covered this, Joe. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So does God get angry? Yeah, he does. I don't think we want him angry at us. You don't want him angry at you, do you? I wouldn't think so. God's anger is a just and a righteous anger. He's angry with the wicked. He's angry with disobedience to his word. He's angry with those who turn away from him and begin to worship other things, idols, for example. And so we must take note of what angers God and then determine to keep far away from it. Right? Not let it become part of our life and experience. But even in all of this, God is merciful. He is gracious. He forgives and turns his anger away when people repent of their sin, and then God comforts them, just like they say here. You were angry with us, but your anger is turned away. Thou comfortest me. Aren't you glad that God's anger is not forever, and that if we will simply confess our sins to him and trust him, that he will bring comfort to our very souls. And once again, this is a personal testimony for each one of the remnant that are coming back into this kingdom. God comforts me. And we can say the same thing. We can enter into that joy and praise ourselves as well. And bless the Lord for his comfort that's given to us. In verse 2, we read, God is my salvation. Again, there's that personal note, the sense of individual. I will trust and not be afraid. Why? Well, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. I mean, how can you not sing when the Lord is your strength? When he puts that strength in you and we are able to do whatever we do for the Lord, he's got his strength in us. How can you not sing and praise him? And then also in verse 2, he says, he also is become my salvation. My salvation. How does the Lord become your salvation? Well, we acknowledge the Word of God, right? When one acknowledges the true existence of God, that he is, that he really is alive and true, he is our Creator, he is holy and just and righteous, and when we confess and repent of our sins, when we believe what God has said, just as Abraham did, Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Our faith is for our justification. When we believe in our hearts that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again on the third day, When we call on the name of the Lord and receive Christ into our hearts by faith, Bible says we are saved, right? We are delivered from the penalty of our sin, from the presence of sin someday when we get to glory, and from the power of sin in our very lives now from day to day. We are saved. He's become our salvation. And we might want to say today, He is my Savior. And we'll add along with Thomas, my Savior and my God, right? And so there is joy that comes from this personal confession of who God is. And I will trust and not be afraid. You need to maybe ponder that little statement for a little bit. Because trust and fear are complete opposites, right? I will trust the Lord and not be afraid. You know, how to get rid of fearlessness if you're fearful of all the stuff that's going on in our world today? The answer to that is trust the Lord. Just trust the Lord. He'll take care of everything. He'll look after you. He'll bring you home to glory. You'll see, if you know Christ as your Savior, you'll get to see Him face to face. Don't worry. So what was the song? Don't worry, be happy. The Bible says don't worry, pray and trust the Lord. So that now come down to verse 3, and you see that we're moving quickly because time is running away. Verse 3 says, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Right? He has become my salvation. Therefore, we can draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now, first of all, did you notice the change in pronoun? It's no longer thou or me. It is now ye. And what do you know about ye? Second person plural. So now this is about the group. This is about the remnant that are now coming and expressing their praise. With joy shall ye, all of you, can draw water out of the wells of salvation. May I suggest waters to clean your soul for fellowship with God, waters to refresh your spirit for communion with God, waters to invigorate your body for service to God. And did you notice how the water is going to be drawn out? With joy. With joy. Salvation should not be a dull, lifeless, boring, ho-hum life experience, should it? It should not. Our salvation should be full of joy, gladness, joy in our communion with God, joy in our service for God, joy in our justification, joy in our eternal life. Can you imagine? You're going to live forever. No end. It scares me sometimes when I think about that. Because just when you think you're coming to the end of something, nope. Still going to carry on. No end. Eternity. And where would you rather be? With Christ or apart from Him? In the lake of fire, where it's not a pleasant place. I dare say we would all want to spend eternity in the presence of our Savior. So we should have joy in our salvation. With joy we'll draw waters for all the cleansing and everything that water can do out of the wells of salvation. Our salvation should be full of joy. And so let me say, do your best to have joy in your salvation. Do you know how to have joy in your salvation? You say, oh man, you look at the world around us and all the terrible things going on. How can anybody be joyful and glad about that? Well, in our own selves, in our human spirits, we can't. But God gives us something to make joy in our lives. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, we read this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. You know where joy comes from? From the Spirit of God who indwells our very being. So if you're struggling with joy, what do you need to do? You need to walk in the Spirit. You won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and you won't have the fears that are all out there. You'll have joy, love, joy, and peace in your very, very heart. Salvation should not be viewed as a burden or as merely a duty. It should be experienced in joy and gladness, satisfying, fulfilling our very souls. Our sins are forgiven. Can you contemplate that? Imagine that? Our sins are forgiven and they're gone because of our faith and trust in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling our very bodies. We have Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, according to Ephesians chapter 3. So, be glad. With joy, draw out those waters of salvation that will continue to cleanse all of our life, all of our living. Be glad, rejoice. Now in chapter 12, verse 4, in that day shall, that's the next word, ye, so again he's speaking to the group, the remnant here, in that day ye shall say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Here are four things that we can do as a church family, if you want. They are going to do it as the recalled remnant into the kingdom. We can pick up on these things for ourselves today as a church family. We can call upon his name, or praise the Lord. We can call upon his name. We can declare his doings among the people and make mention of his name being exalted. Four things that we can do corporately. We can praise him, which we try to do when we get together every Sunday. We can call, right? Call upon his name. We can testify. That's the idea of declaring his doings among the people. We can testify about what God has done, not only in his creation, in our lives, but what he's done for them as well. We can declare it to them. Don't have to have a discussion or a debate. Just say it. Just declare it. And then to tell others that the name of the Lord is exalted. Those are pretty good things to focus on, it seems to me, as a local church family. Let me just address one very briefly. To call upon the name of the Lord is not just to pray to him for things or make requests of him. Rather, it is to enter into a close fellowship and communion with God. Now, we know that we're born again and we're part of the family of God now. We are sons and daughters of God. But to call on the name of to call upon his name seems to suggest that there's more of an intimate time that we can have with him. It's like when you call on your friend and you go over for a visit, right? And spend an afternoon just enjoying your time together, chatting, maybe having a coffee or a cup of tea, and just spending that time in communion and fellowship together. Think of that when you think of calling on the name of the Lord. We just want to spend time with the Lord, right? Draw into his presence to call on him and to spend time in his presence and to enjoy a cup of coffee with him, or maybe around your own cup of coffee. I'm not sure what the Lord would drink. Unfortunately, we can't do that right now. You dare not go visit anybody in any other home. Otherwise, you'll get ticketed. But one day we'll get back to it, I'm sure, and won't it be wonderful just to call on one another, just to call. And think of that when you read, call on his name. Just want to spend time with the Savior. That's all we want to do. Number four, the next verse is sing unto the Lord. Verse 5, sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. Sing unto the Lord. Why? Because he's done excellent things. You just remind yourself of what the things God has done, not just even for your salvation, but in his whole creation, all the things he has done. I was going to ask for some input from you, but our time is way gone. What kind of things has God done that are excellent? Well, think of creation and everything in it. The fact that he made us human beings after his own image in his own likeness. We can thank the Lord for the seasons. You may not like winter or hot summers, but it's nice to have that change, don't you think? Unfortunately, here in Canada, we seem to get all four seasons in one day these days. For we want to, God has provided for us salvation, which is excellent. He has a plan for his creation. He's told us about that in his word. A plan for mankind. God has given to us good food. He has given us strength and wisdom and abilities. We have imagination that we can put to good use. He has done, he's given to us intellect and understanding. And God has made a way to himself for everyone who will believe in the Lord Jesus, who will believe what he has said. Wow. Pretty excellent, don't you think? When you kind of put them down on paper and look at them, you just got to kind of go, wow, it's awesome what God has done. Psalm 100 verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Now, you may not think that you can sing very well or carry a tune too good, but Scripture just says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. So you're good with whatever you can do in terms of singing. Do you see the connection of serving the Lord with singing? They ought to go together always. Singing brings out the joy and gladness in our life, and serving the Lord ought to have that same perspective. Finally, in verse 6, we read, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Cry and shout, thou inhabitant. Again, we're going back to second person singular. The inhabitants of Zion or Jerusalem. Why? Because the Holy One, great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Here is the acknowledgement that God is holy. He's the word holy means to be set apart, different, one of a kind, unique. No other God like Jehovah God anywhere in creation. So the acknowledgement that God is holy is an important, I think, conclusion to this song and words of praise. So in the coming kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom as we understand it, there will be praise and joy and singing, trust and strength and testimony. But why should we wait till then? Why should we wait until Christ returns to set up his kingdom to do all of these things? There's no reason not to, right? Let us be about these things now, even today. Tomorrow, all week long, throughout the year, 24/7, 365, all the time, we ought to be glad to sing to the Lord, to praise him for what he does in this world, what he's doing in Israel. You always need to keep your eyes on Israel. Some interesting things are happening in that land. Of course, since May 14th, 1948, Israel has come back to be a nation in the world once again, under great duress with all of the Arab countries around them, but they're still there. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, and thank the Lord for that. And so we can sing and praise and thank the Lord and be glad, even today, for where God is going to do what he's already done in our lives, and we should praise him today. Our God is a great God. His name is great. His name is exalted. Well, a lot of people don't recognize that or don't trust in his name, but it is exalted in the world. And it is the only means by which people will have sins forgiven, the gift of eternal life, and the salvation that God provides. So let us praise him. Let us trust him. And for sure, let us sing unto him, because singing just brings the gladness and joy out of our hearts and soul to him. We need to praise him, trust him, sing to him for all that he's done for us and all that he will do yet in the future according to his word. So I hope those few thoughts will carry us over the next 4 weeks, as we're not getting together here in this place, but we'll trust that the Lord will bless, provide, undertake and continue to be faithful to us as a church family as we worship and praise him and sing. Now, you know, you can sing the Lord anytime, in your car, at home. You don't have to be in church to sing. Sing out in your backyard. Your neighbors will love it. And maybe sing in the grocery store. That might be a help. I think Janice showed me a video yesterday of some guy that was in a subway car, and he just started laughing hilariously, laughing way out loud, and pretty soon everybody in that rail car started to laugh, a little bit of grins to start, but then some of them were, you know, covering their head, just laughing so hard. So sing wherever you go. It might be the joy that somebody needs to have. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for opportunity to dig into your word. Thank you for this chapter. There's much in it, much that we have not been able to cover and to say either. But I pray that you will plant this word deeply into our hearts and minds and help us to carefully think on those things. Bless your word to our hearts, I pray, and may the joy and gladness and praise that is fostered here in this portion of Scripture become part of our expression of joy and faith and trust in you. And I just pray that you will be with us over the next 4 weeks as we are unable to meet together, to fellowship here together. We trust that you will help us to keep up our contacts with one another in any way possible, and that you will bless, continue to bless in our church family in these days and each one individually as well. Thank you for this morning. I pray that you will dismiss us now with your blessing. We ask, Lord, that once again that you will take care of us until we meet again. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.